Okay, there we go. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin our study. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, again asking for you to teach us from your word. Lord, we do need your wisdom. Lord, we need your spirit to be the one who teaches us, Lord, who guides us, who interprets spiritual truths for us, Lord, that we might understand them, Lord, that we might believe them and obey them. So, Father, we pray for your spirit to be with us. Lord, guide us into the truth, and Lord, teach us the way in which we should go. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 9, and here in this chapter, which this goes well with what we've been studying on Wednesday nights as well, because on Wednesday nights, we are actually in the narrative in Joshua where they are taking possession of the land. And here he's telling them that this is going to happen, right? So this is being written before they take possession of the land. He's telling them it's going to happen and then warning them that when it does happen, you need to be very careful, okay? Be very careful the way you think about these things and guard yourself from sin and temptation, okay? And that's what this passage is intended to teach. It's warning them when they go into the land and when God gives it to them, first, that they ought not to be afraid of the people that they're going to go up against because God will be with them. But then secondly, that when they go in, they should not think that they are better than the people that they dispossessed, that the ones that God drove out. It's not because of your righteousness, but because of their wickedness, right? You're no better than they are. God has been favorable to you, but don't let that go to your head and think that you are somehow a superior group of people and that the sins of the nations, that you're above those things, right? They need to have humility and understand that if it were not for the grace of God, the same thing could happen to them. And actually, it does happen to them. Yeah. It does happen to them hundreds of years later during the days of Isaiah, where he prophesies, and Jeremiah, where they prophesy, and their pagan nations are used in the same way that Israel is used here, right? Wicked nations that worship idols do the same thing to the people of Israel as Israel does to the Canaanites. And why is it that it happened to them? Because their sins were just like the Canaanites. So don't think you're better than them. And that's what we have to learn as well. So let's look here at Deuteronomy chapter 9. We'll begin with verses 1 through 3. It says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in and to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities greater and fortified up to heaven, a people tall and great, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. You shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you." Here, he's telling them that soon, when he says today you're going to cross over the Jordan, he doesn't mean that literal day, but he means very quickly. Very quickly, soon, you're going to cross over the Jordan. And when you do, you're going there first to conquest the land. There are people that are there. They live there. They have dwellings there. They have cities there. They are a people there. They're a mighty people, a warring people. You're going to have to cross over the Jordan and destroy these people, drive them out of the land, and then you'll take possession of it. Okay, so you're going over there to dispossess nations, right? And the temptation is going to be fear. Fear and trembling and thinking that we can't do it, right? We cannot do the will of God, what God has called us to do, because we do not have the strength to do it, which is right. They don't have the strength to do it, but God is a consuming fire. That's what he's fixing their mind upon. Don't look at your inability. Don't look at your weakness in compared to their strength. Yes, you need to recognize your weakness, but you need to look to the strength of God. Right? Because it's when you are weak, when you realize that you're helpless and you cannot do it on your own, that you then will rely upon the Lord and the Lord will fight the battles for you. Right? So their dispossessing the land is not a matter of them being more gifted in military, that they have better strategy, that they have better warriors, that they are stronger and more mightier than these nations. But rather on the contrary, is true. The nations are greater and mightier than they are. And this is intentional by God on purpose so that we would learn and see that the battle does not belong to the strong. The battle does not belong to the mighty, to the powerful, to the wise one, right? It belongs to the Lord, and it is the Lord who will make a man victorious, whether he's weak or strong in the eyes of the world. They are weak. They are a weak nation. They are not as mighty as these nations, and they're going to have to go up against fortified cities that are great. Their walls reach up to the heavens. Right, how are you going to be able to go and take these cities down when other nations have not been able to do that? These nations have existed for hundreds of years there, and they have not been overthrown. But now this group of people who are wanderers, right, strangers, aliens, wandering around in the wilderness, they don't have a land of their own. They don't have military skill. They've been slaves for hundreds of years. So they're not a warring people. They're a slave people. And yet they're going to go in and defeat not one or two of these nations. They're going to go and defeat all of these people with all of these cities fortified and mighty and strong, right? And this is what they're going to have to do, right? We know that it took the Assyrians, it took them years to destroy the northern kingdom. The Babylonians, they surrounded Jerusalem. It took them months and months to besiege that city, right? It took a long time for them to do that. And those were some of the most powerful nations in the history of the world. And now here, this people that's been wandering in the wilderness is supposed to go in and overcome all of them. And he tells them, don't be afraid. Do not fear, right? Do not fear. Why? Because it's not your strength that's going to get the victory. It is the strength of God, right? And he tells them, the Lord your God, he goes before you as a consuming fire. A consuming fire is what God is like when it comes to his enemies, and he's going to destroy them. He's going to wipe them out. He will destroy and subdue them before you and drive them out and make them perish quickly, right? Yes, it's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen in one battle. It will take them some time to overcome all these nations, but the speed in which they take possession of the land and they dispossess these nations is a miracle from God. It is very quickly in regards to when men look at it and what you would expect. They will do it quickly as the Lord has promised. So first he tells them, don't be afraid. Even though the people are greater than you, mightier than you, the cities are greater than you, right? And even the individual men are greater than you, right? The sons of Anakim that they know about, these men who are like giants to them. And they're going to see them over on the other side of the battlefield. And they're going to be tempted to think, "What? We should go back to Egypt, right? We should go to the other side of the Jordan and just hang out over there because we can't fight these people." But they have to realize the battle belongs to the Lord, right? Just as David did when David stood against Goliath. He says, you come with me with spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord, the God of the host of Israel, the armies of Israel. I come to you in the name of God, and he's going to deliver you into my hands today. That's what God is promising to do. They have to believe. They have to believe and trust. And fortunately for them, they have a leader in Joshua who is a man of faith, and he will be the one who leads them to battle, and they will follow him, and they will be victorious. Verse 4, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. First, he taught them in verse 3 that they should not be afraid, right? Overcoming the sin of fear. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I'll be with you. Now, verses 4 through 5 is dealing with the sin of pride. Yeah. With pride and with self-exaltation and flattering thoughts of themselves, and reminding them that the blessings they have received have not come to them because they are more righteous than others, but they've come to them based on their adoption. It's come to them by the grace of God as a gift, not because God saw in them something superior of a greater quality than the other nations, right? And that's what he warns them. Don't say in your heart, right? Even though you may not utter this with your lips, if you think this in your heart, God sees the heart and he knows what's going on there, right? So you shouldn't say it with your lips, nor should you even think these things in your heart, right? And we must be very careful on this as well. It is true that we are different than other people, right? We should be different from other people if we have the Spirit of God living in us, right? We are new creations created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? The old has passed away. The new has come, right? We used to walk in the passions of our flesh just like the rest of mankind, but now we don't do those things because we've been changed. We've been converted, right? God has done a work in us. He has changed us and made us into a new creation. But we cannot think that we are better than them. We cannot think that this change that has come about is because we figured it out while those people are too stupid to figure it out, or that we're more righteous than the rest of mankind. What brought about the change? It is the grace of God. It is not the result of works, so that no man can boast. It's based upon the election of God, God's choice. He gave it to us, and he's the one that did the work. So you cannot boast in your heart and think that you're superior to other people, because we're not out staggering on the streets drunk. We're not out sitting on the corner peddling ourselves. We're not doing drugs. We're not robbing banks. We're not doing those things. Praise the Lord. And the reason we're not doing those things is not because of us being better than other men, but it is because of the grace of God. And that is a check upon pride, and it keeps us humble before God. That we must always keep those things in our mind, lest we be tempted to presumption, to pride, to arrogance, to all those types of things. What do you have that you have not received? Right? Or as we saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, he says. By what kind of a law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. No room for boasting. And that's what he's telling them here as well. They are about to receive unbelievable blessings from God. This great nation is going to be theirs. All of these cities they're going to live in, these houses they're going to live in, cisterns that are already dug, vineyards that are already planted, orchards that are there, houses that are furnished, all these things. And they're going to be tempted to think, man, we must be great, right? We're really swell people. We're better than the other nations. And he's telling them here, no, this is not the case at all. It is not because of your righteousness, right? Don't say it, he says. It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. He says, no, it's not because of your righteousness. Why is it? Why did you get it, and why did God take it away from them? It's because of the wickedness of these nations that God is driving them out. God is defeating them and destroying them because of their wickedness. And yes, he's giving it to you in fulfillment to his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God could just as easily use a wicked nation to do what he's using them to do. And he does do that throughout the course of human history. Many times, nations fall, and it's by the hands of other wicked nations, right? So he says, don't say this. It's because of their sin, because of their wickedness. When a nation reaches a level, a tipping point, when their iniquities and their sins fill up to a certain point, God brings them down. He destroys them. Sometimes he may use a righteous nation to do that. Many times he uses a wicked nation to do that. The reason that happens, though, is because of their sin, not because of your righteousness. And that's what he's warning them of. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's their wickedness, but also to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God swore to them that he would give this land to their descendants, right? And they are receiving that 430 years later. Now, verse 6, he's going to remind them by way of example and confirm to them it's not because of their righteousness, okay? Because they're not righteous people, okay? Verse 6. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Okay? He's making it crystal clear to them. Right? And notice here as well, Moses, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He tells it plainly as it is. Right? You think it's easy for Moses to get up in front of people and tell them that they're stubborn? No, it can't be easy. No one wants to do that. Right? Who wants to have people hate them? And yet Moses does it because why? It's true. It's true, and they need to hear it. So he does it for their sake, for their goodness. You're not righteous. As a matter of fact, You're very stubborn. And Moses would know this better than anyone. He's the one that had to lead them for 40 years. Okay, so verse 7. Remember then, and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Right? He tells them, your history, okay? I'm telling you, you're a stubborn people, and now I'm going to prove it. I'm going to prove it to you by recounting your history. Verse 7 is a summary of what they have been like from the day they came out of Egypt, he says, until this very day, right? Until the very day that we are here, and what has been true of them. He says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from day one. You've always rebelled against God. So why would you think it's because of your righteousness that God is giving you this land? No, it's because of their sin, because of God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you are a rebellious people. You've always been rebelling, and you need to repent of your rebelling. You need to turn away from this and cease to do these things. He's confirming them in this truth as well, right? It went ill with us for 40 years in the wilderness because of sin and rebellion. And if we continue to live in that way in the land, don't think that just a relocation is going to fix everything. Right. That's what people think. This is the problem oftentimes. Their sin. People have sin in their life, and the result of that sin are certain consequences. And what do they always think? Well, a change of scenery. If we have a change of scenery, if I relocate, if I go somewhere else, then all my problems are going to be solved. Right? I'm going to overcome my sin. I'm not going to have to deal with it anymore. Right? Everything is going to be fixed. But where does sin begin at? It begins in the heart. And whether the heart is here or whether the heart's over there, it doesn't matter. Right? Because the problem is the human heart. That's where the sin resides. That's where the rebellion is. Right? So what you have to do is deal with this sin. Deal with the sin on the other side of the Jordan and deal with the sin on this side of the Jordan. Wherever you're at, you've got to deal with the sin. And what is true of you is you are a rebellious people and you must repent of this and overcome it, quit being rebellious, and submit to the will of God. Submit to the will of God. Again, and this is what we have to do as well. Whenever there's sin, we have to identify it and see that the problem lies. It's not in everyone else. So it's not you guys' fault. It's not this building's fault. It's not the air out there's fault. Right? It's not my parents' fault. It's not the education system's fault. It's not the government's fault. Right? Whose fault ultimately does sin lie with? It is with the perpetrator. It's with the person. Not that there aren't other factors that might lead to sin and temptation, but ultimately when there is sin, the fault resides on the person. They are the ones responsible. They are the ones that are guilty, and they need to deal with their sin, right? Deal with it and take care of it. And that's what he's telling them. You've been rebellious from day one, and it's not going to get better when we go on the other side of the Jordan. Your heart needs to change. And only God can do that. Cry out to God for him to change your heart. Repent of your sin. Turn away from these things and do the will of God. This is what you're like from day one. Okay, now, verse 8, he's going to start giving specific illustrations, okay? And again, this is good. Good thing to do. He's bringing it up, pointing it out so that they would see how horrible their sin is, that they might hate their sin, right? This is what we have to do as well. Our sin, it has to become odious to us. It has to become disgusting to us. We have to see it for all of its hideousness, right? And that's a good thing for us to see that so that we'll come to hate it and then we'll turn away from it and we'll go to Christ where we could have our sins forgiven and washed away. But until we see our sin for what it truly is, then we're never going to turn away from it. And that's why Moses is such a good minister, such a faithful man of God. He will present to the people their own sin. Not in generalities, but their own specific sins, and he will paint it in as ugly a picture as possible so that they might see it for all that it is, that they might hate it and turn away from it. That's what he's doing. And this is as he's going out, okay? Right. After 40 years of faithful ministry, and he's about to die, and this is his final word to them, is to help them understand these things, which is, again, why we know Moses is such a faithful man of God, a very faithful man of God. Okay, verse 8, even at Horeb, even there, even at this high point in our existence, right? in our history at Horeb when God was going to give you his covenant and confirm it and speak to me on the mountain and deliver the Ten Commandments. Even there you provoked the Lord, right? You couldn't even keep yourself clean on that one day. You couldn't do those things. Even there at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you, he was ready to destroy you. Right? It wasn't a minor infraction, but rather it was so grotesque. Your sin was so severe that God was provoked and he was about to destroy you. He was about to kill every single one of you because your sin was so great and he was so angry. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord has spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from there, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made themselves a metal image." Here, this sacred time, this high point in their history, when God is ratifying his covenant there to the people of Israel, when Moses, the servant and prophet of God, is on top of the mountain meeting with God, and God is writing the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone with his own finger, right there. And Moses is there, not eating, not drinking, there in the presence of God, enjoying these things. The people are down at the foot of the mountain, worshiping a golden calf, making a golden calf and doing idolatry while God is giving them the covenant. This would be like a man committing adultery on his marriage day, on the day that he's getting married to this woman before he goes and commits adultery, or in the middle of it, he goes and commits adultery with some woman. Wouldn't we say that that person is a horrible, loathsome person, a worthless man? And yet this is what they're doing. The same thing. There on the day that God ratified it, they are committing idolatry, spiritual adultery against the Lord, playing the harlot there at the foot of the mountain while Moses is up there communing with God. And God tells him, "You better get out of here and go down there quickly, right? And turn my anger away because your people," notice that, he doesn't say they're my people. He says they're your people. "I don't want anything to do with them, are acting corruptly and I'm going to destroy them unless you go down there." So verse 13. "Furthermore, the Lord said to me, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.'" God even says it to Moses. He even puts it there before him. "I'm just going to wipe them out. They're so stubborn. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses." And all that saved them was Moses' intercession, which is what God intended. As Moses interceding on their behalf, God spared them for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for the sake of his own word and his own promises, and because of the intercession of Moses. So verse 15, "I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I look, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." He came down from the mountain, and there they were, worshiping this golden calf, committing these deeds of idolatry and of immorality as well, while he had the two tablets, the two tablets in his hands, and the mountain was still burning with fire, even there in the presence of the awesome power of God, the fear and trembling of God, right? This is what it produces. The fire, the quaking, the thunder, the cloud, all of that was there. And yet even with the sight of all these things before their eyes, It could not restrain them from keeping and from committing immorality and idolatry. That's how rebellious, how wicked and perverse these people were. So great that Moses, when he saw them, he broke the two tablets, right? And he didn't do that. That is not a sin. That was him showing a sign and a testimony that they are covenant breakers, right? They are covenant breakers. They have broken the covenant of God through their disobedience. He broke them before them, and then he prostrated himself before God 40 days and 40 nights. He interceded, he prayed on behalf of the people because of all their sins that they had committed, provoking God to anger. And then verse 19, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me that time also." Even Moses was afraid. He was afraid that he might die as well with these people just by being associated with them, because God was so angry with them and his displeasure was against them so great. All because of what? Sin. All because of sin, right? We've got to see and understand that. God hates sin. He hates it. And so we've got to hate it. We've got to hate it and pray that we would hate sin the way that God hates sin. Amen. So that we turn away from it. And that sin that looks appealing to us, right? It looks delightful to us. It looks like it'll bring great pleasure to us. But we have to see that its end is ruin, misery, and destruction, and the displeasure of God, which ought to be the worst thing. And we should hate sin the way that God hates it. We should pray that God would give us, that's the wisdom of God. We need that wisdom from God. If any man lacks wisdom, let him pray to God. We need to pray that God would give us that wisdom, the fear of the Lord that leads to the hatred of sin. God was ready to destroy them, but the Lord listened to me that time also. He interceded for them again. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time. Aaron, who was a true believer, and yet even he, God was ready to destroy because of his sin, because of his sin. And God and Moses had to pray for him. Notice there, it does not cover up the sins even of a godly man. Even though Aaron was faithful for the most part of his life, yet whenever he committed this sin, it doesn't excuse it. It doesn't sweep it under the rug. It doesn't mitigate it. It shows it in all of its hideousness as well, and that God was ready to destroy him. Then he says in verse 21, "I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and I burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. I threw the dust into the brook and ran down from the mountain." The golden calf, which he calls it a sinful thing, that sinful thing, the calf that you had made, right? He burns it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine dust. This is what the idol is worth. Now, which is the greater sinner? Which is the more sinful thing? The block of wood or the man that created the block of wood? Right? Which has the greater sin? Right? The idol doesn't create itself, and the idol is nothing. Right? The golden calf is just a golden calf. It's just a block of wood and overlaid with gold and with metal. Right? And it didn't create itself. It didn't pop itself into existence. It was created by who? It was created by sinful men. And yet, the golden calf was so detestable to Moses that he burned it, crushed it, and ground it very small, as fine as dust, which should be a sign to the people that this is what God ought to do to you. This is what should happen to you because you're the ones that created it and you're the ones that worshiped it. This is how much God hates idolatry, and we ought to stay far away from it. And then he poured it into the water. He didn't tell us here, but when it happened in Exodus, then what did Moses do? He made them drink it. Yeah, he made them drink their own idol. Okay, why does Moses have to be so harsh all the time, right? Making them drink that stuff. Okay, but he did because he wanted to get the point across. Verse 22, "At Taraba also and at Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." All right, so he presents as the clearest example verses 6 through 21, which is what they did at Mount Horeb or at Mount Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments. That was their greatest sin, is that they made this golden calf while they were receiving the covenant from God. But he says, it's not like you just had one slip up. It wasn't that you just had one failing, and then the rest of the way you were upright and you walked with the Lord. No, he had already said you were rebellious from the day that God brought you out until today. And so now he presents multiple other occasions along the way where they committed more and more sins. At Taribah, right, which is in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. At Massah, which is Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. At Kibroth Hattaavah, which is Numbers chapter 11, verse 34. And then at Kadesh Barnea, which is Numbers chapter 14. Right? One, they're grumbling because they don't have any food when God makes the quail come out of their nose and he kills a bunch of them. Another time, they're grumbling because they don't have water and God destroys them. Another time, they're just grumbling for the sake of grumbling and God sends a plague among them. And then the last one, they won't go into the promised land and take it because they're afraid. They receive the false teaching, the false report from the false spy, from the false spies that go there, and they listen to them and they rebel against the Lord and they will not do his will. So you have all these examples. Just one of them would be enough to teach you that you are not better than these people, that you are not a righteous people, but that you are actually very evil as well. That ought to be enough to humble you and confirm to you the reason you're taking this land is not because you're more righteous than they, because you're no better than they are. Just one of them would be enough. But here he gives one, two, three, four, five. Five examples of great sins that led to God punishing the people, okay? They rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. They did not believe or obey his voice. And then he reminds him, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. This is what you are like. Verse 25. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Here it gives us Moses, his plea to God. One, what a good minister, what a man of God Moses was for this people. He led them faithfully for so many years. And even here, prostrating himself 40 days and 40 nights before the Lord, praying on behalf of the people that God would not destroy them. And the basis of his prayer is that God would not do this, that God wouldn't destroy his heritage, right? Because for the sake of his servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? For the sake of God's own word, you made a promise to them, and God, don't go back on your promise. Confirm your promise, right? Don't go back on it. Forgive the people of their stubbornness so that you can fulfill your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Don't let the stubbornness and wickedness of their sin keep you from fulfilling your promise to them. And then also, he's concerned about the glory of God. He knows that if the Egyptians find out what happened to them, that God wiped all of them out, they're going to say, oh, their God is an evil God. He delivered them from us so that he could take them out and destroy them. And they won't have a right conclusion about God. And so he says, don't do it for the sake of your name, so that your enemies will not blaspheme your name. And he knows that that is what will happen. And so he prayed for them, and God was merciful. God was merciful. He spared them through Moses' intercession. Now, Moses here proves himself to be a very good and faithful man of God. And that is confirmed for us in Hebrews chapter 3, that Moses was faithful. But notice the contrast that it makes, because it's important for us to know here that every second or any second of the day when we commit sin, and even though we are believers, even though we've been changed, yet we know that we're not perfect, and we still have our daily sins. Otherwise, why would Jesus have taught us, give us this day our daily breads, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? We daily have sins and trespasses, And every day when we commit those sins, what should God do to us? He should destroy us. But why does God not destroy us? Well, why did God not destroy these people? It was because Moses interceded for them. But Moses' intercession is not enough. There needs to be a greater intercession, and that's what Moses' was based upon, which is what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house indeed if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Right? Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, and part of his faithfulness is his intercession for the people that he performed 40 days and 40 nights. But even Moses' intercession for 40 days and 40 nights was contingent upon the grace of God, because he could not sustain himself for that long unless it was by the mighty hand of God, unless it was by a miracle of God. But he was prohibited from continuing in that role because God allowed it for only 40 days. But what we need is someone who can intercede for us, not for 40 days, but for what?
Forever.
For all eternity, right? We need a great high priest, one who can intercede on our behalf, and we need someone even greater than Moses. Moses was a servant, and he performed his duty in his day, and he was faithful in the house of God as a servant. But Jesus has more glory than Moses. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the Son. He is the Son, and he has more glory, and he is the builder of all things, and he can continue in this role as an intercessor for his people, right? Not for 40 days, not for 40 years, but he can do it for all time, because he has been raised from the dead. And that's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Right? The priest, and then even Moses in his special role here, they are prohibited from continuing in the role as intercessor because they die. Right? They die. And we know that Moses eventually died and could not continue leading the people and could not continue interceding for the people. But Christ is able to save us because he always lives to make intercession for us, because death no longer has any dominion over Christ. He's conquered it. He's been raised from the dead, and he can never die again. So he will always be in that role as our great and faithful high priest who's interceding at the right hand of God the Father, and he's praying for us. When our sins are brought there, he prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf, so that God doesn't destroy us because of our sin, because it's covered by the blood of Christ. And then also 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Right? If we sin, which we will sin, he's writing so that they don't sin, but he knows they will sin. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is there interceding for us. He is an advocate for us before God so that God does not destroy us. And he is the basis of our standing before God, right? Because we are often as stubborn as these people. We have our sins. We are hopefully we're seeking to overcome them, and we are making progress, but we have to remember that it's always been based upon Jesus Christ. Our standing before God from the beginning of our salvation, all the way through our life, and then even in the world to come, we will always be in a right standing before God, not based upon our righteousness, but based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and because of his sacrifice and what he has done for us. So again, as we said this morning, we say it again, let's put all of our hope in Jesus Christ. And let's remember that through God, all things are possible, right? Do not fear. Do not fear those in the world. Do not fear men, right? For God will give us the victory. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. And then also remember, we are not better than other men. What we have, we've received as a gift. It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. It is the grace of God, so we should not boast in ourselves or exalt ourselves, even in our heart, but rather let him who boasts boast in this. Let him boast that he knows the Lord. We should boast in the Lord and in Jesus Christ only. All right, well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Well, Father God, we thank you, Lord, again for your word and Lord, for how it confirms to us the true and the proper way, Lord, the way in which we ought to live our lives. Lord, we know that no man can harm us. Lord, no man can destroy us. Lord, they can do nothing to us apart from your will. That, Lord, you will give us victory, Lord, over Satan, over sin, over death, Lord, over the world. Lord, all of them, Lord, you will give us the victory. Lord, not because we are more mighty than they are. Lord, not because we are stronger than they. But, Lord, you will give it to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, he will be victorious over them. And in his victory, Lord, we also will have a victory. So, Lord, may we never be afraid. May we never fear, Lord, in doing your will. But know that, Father, you will give us the strength and power that we need, Lord, to do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, as well, we pray that we would never be exalted with pride, with vain thoughts, Lord, with self-glory. Lord, that we would always remember our position, Lord, whatever standing we have, Lord, whatever measure of faith we might attain to, Lord, whatever righteousness there may be produced in us, Lord, whatever good work there is, Lord, that these things have been given to us as a gift. Lord, they come through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are not of our own doing. Lord, it is not because we are more righteous than others that we are here today worshiping you, but it is because of the love that you've showed to us, Lord. Lord, it is because you have been so gracious and kind to us. So, Father, help us to never forget that, but, Lord, to remember, Lord, that we came out of sin and that, Lord, even still, as believers, we still have many sins. Lord, that would be just reason for you to condemn us and that our standing before you is based solely upon Jesus Christ, Lord, who is there even now interceding on our behalf. Lord, at your right hand, we do have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, Father, we thank you for him, and, Lord, may we rely solely upon him. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.